Father, we come before you humbled at the opportunity you've given us to learn your word, to learn about Christ through the life of David. And Father, as we go through this message, as we study this fascinating text and this fascinating man, may our hearts really soar at the greatness of you, giving Israel such a leader and giving us such a leader in Jesus Christ. Pray that you'll help me to be clear today. In Jesus' name, amen. In December of 1914, while the world was at war, an Irishman by the name of Ernest Shackleton and 27 other men boarded the HMS Endurance with the goal of becoming the first team ever to successfully traverse the Antarctic continent. 60 miles from their landing spot, their ship got enmeshed in the ice and was frozen in place. And for the next 11 months, Shackleton and his men waited, hoping that the ice would melt and free the ship. Well, in November of 1915, millions of tons of ice crushed the ship, leaving them lost to the world. Shackleton surveyed the situation, saw what was happening, and decided that they would make a break to try to rescue the lives of these men. So he took three of the lifeboats from the Endurance. They traveled over the ice pack to the icy shelf. And then all 28 men crowded into three small lifeboats and basically rowed 100 miles to the rock-like Elephant Island. It was there that the men lived off of seals and penguins. And they decided that since they are lost to the world, they had to make another break for it. Leaving two lifeboats as shelter, Shackleton and five other men got on board one of the lifeboats that they converted to a sailing vessel, and then they made off for the island of South Georgia, which was 800 miles away through some of the stormiest and roughest seas on the planet. Amazingly, after 17 days and nearly being capsized by various waves and enduring freezing cold weather, the men hit the south side of South Georgia. But there was one problem. The whaling station was on the other side of the island, and in their own words, what separated them was high peaks, impassable cliffs, steep snow slopes, and sharply descending glaciers. Deciding that it was too risky to try to circumnavigate the island lest they be blown out to sea, Shackleton led a few other men, and they made the overland trek, hiking for 36 hours straight until they stumbled into the whaling station. The men at the station were shocked to find him alive, as he was presumed dead. He managed to rescue the men on the other side of the island, and then 4 months later, after their fourth attempt, mind you, they went to Elephant Island, where they found the rest of the men alive. In the end, Shackleton rescued all 27 of his men. None were lost. And while he never made it across the Antarctic continent, he did cement his legacy as one of the greatest crisis leaders of all time. And you think about what those men must have experienced when you are in Antarctica, which is not a pleasant place, by the way. Do not honeymoon in Antarctica. It's not like what the brochures make it look like. But as they're there, as they are lost to the world without any technology, the only resource they had was their own grit, as well as the leadership of Shackleton. And through his courage, his conviction, his decisiveness, he managed to rescue all of his men. And I think this shows you just the blessing of leadership. I mean, have you ever been in a situation where there is a crisis and you look to somebody to kind of set the pace? What do we do? There is a ballast to leadership. You look at the health of a college football program or a college basketball program. How do you assess it? It's with the leadership, agreed? You look at the health of any company or organization is often assessed by the health of the leadership. The same can be said for a church or even for a family. The character and competency of the leader will often make or break the organization itself. And so when you look at the kingdom of Israel really rose and fall on the basis of their leader. And for decades, they really suffered under the leadership of Saul. He was not a righteous man. He was a coward in many respects. He was someone who tried to get other people to do his dirty work. He was not somebody who was really grounded in his relationship with the Lord. And as a result, his kingdom and his reign faltered. And as we reach this point in the book, we see an emerging leader in the young man, now I guess he's approaching middle age, of David. He is someone who has courage, conviction, he is shrewd, he is compassionate. He checks all the boxes of the leader that Israel does not deserve. And given that we're studying the life of David, and given that he is a man after God's own heart, given that he is a template for righteousness, his leadership is something worthy of emulation, and that's what we're going to do today as we survey 1 Samuel chapter 30. We're going to see really five hallmarks of great leadership, of a great leader. Number one, great leaders get it together. Secondly, great leaders get direction. Thirdly, great leaders get it done. Fourth, great leaders give credit. And fifth, great leaders give generously. And all of this will reveal one thing. The number one attribute of a great leader, hey, this is number one attribute. A great leader follows the greatest leader. It goes beyond technique. It goes beyond superficial character. It is a commitment to follow the greatest leader. And as we look at just leadership in general, all of us need to have some sort of grid where how do you evaluate a great leader? Ladies, if you're looking at getting married, what kind of leader will this man be? In the church, you look at what kind of leaders do we want to elevate into positions of authority? You look at a company. Who do you want to promote to leadership? You want to find someone who not only has these characteristics, but the soul of a leader will be one that is in submission to the greatest leader. And that is the case with David. Now, as I mentioned, you see really a tale of two leaders, especially in the last five chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. You see Saul reconfirming God's judgment on him. He was the man who basically took matters into his own hand when he took on the Philistines and offered an unlawful sacrifice. He was a man who disobeyed a direct order to deal with the Amalekites as God told him to do. And he's also a man who sought illicit knowledge of the future through divination. He is showing himself over and over again that this man is not fit to be king. He is the king that Israel deserved because of their sinful desire to have a king like all the nations. In contrast, you have David. David was a man who stepped forward to take on Goliath. He is a man who stood firm to his convictions even though he was maligned and attacked by Saul. And here we see a man who's in a difficult situation. As we recall, because of Saul's persecution, he and his men went to the country of the Philistines, the region of the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, to seek refuge. And while there, he is making these raids on these foreign cities and telling King Achish that he's actually making raids on the towns of southern Judah. And so King Achish is believing that he's winning the favor of David. And given that the champion of Israel has changed teams, this emboldens the Philistines to fight. And the assembled army is what leads Saul to make that fateful decision to go to the witch of Endor. But now we are left hanging with this cliffhanger, wondering, will David fight against his own people? And it's almost a lose-lose situation. If he fights against his own people, what kind of king would kill his own men? But secondly, if he backs out now with the Philistine army all around him, they would surely turn on him. But God delivers David through the insistence of one of the Philistine commanders. Isn't this the guy who they sing about killing tens of thousands of Philistines? Are we going to really trust this man in battle? Send him on his way. And the king says, David, I have to follow orders. I'm sorry. You're a good guy, but you have to go. David, probably feigning relief, says, okay. And he makes the 50-mile journey from the battlefield to the town of Ziklag, and this is what he discovers. Look at chapter 30, verse 1. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, notice a three-day journey, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one. They carried them off and went their way. This is likely retaliation of the Amalekites because of David's repeated raids against them, but it's also like one of those obituary burglaries where somebody reads the obituary, finds out who the survivors are at the time of the funeral, and then they make their raid. These Amalekites realize that the Philistines and the Israelites are all engaged in battle. All their men will lead the villages, and so there'll only be women and children left behind. Now's our time, and they make a cowardly raid. Now, given their greed, they decide, don't kill what you can enjoy and possibly sell for further use. And so they take their women and their children. And David shows up, sees the burned remnants of his residency, sees that all the women and children are gone. There is no blood to be found. There's no bodies on the ground. They have disappeared. And this leads to tremendous distress. Look at verse 4. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. Grizzled, battle-hardened warriors weeping over the loss of their wives and children, wondering what will happen to them. David's two wives had also been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal at Carmel. David himself lost people who are very precious to him. Then in verse 6, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. When they're done grieving, they're looking to rectify the situation, to find somebody who did this. And being that the Amalekites are all over the place, they are gone, who is there to blame? Well, David, it was your idea to go to the Philistines. It was your idea that we leave our people behind. The reason why we're here, the reason why they were taken is because you want to do all these raids on the Amalekites. David, it's your fault that my baby girls are in the hands of those barbarians. Somebody's got to pay. And so they go from reason to treason, and they all want to mutiny David. They want to kill him. That is how great their grief is. So what do? Your family's gone. Your men have marched 3 days. They are wearied, and they are tired. Not only that, these men don't want to listen to anything you have to say because they want to pelt you with stones until you die. What do? Well, great leaders, they get it together. Look at verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David got it together. Here was a man who was grieving the loss of his own family. This is a man whose leadership is under question. This is a man who feels his grip slipping. But he composes himself. He strengthens himself, not in himself, but in the Lord. Now, so often when you are in this kind of a situation where people are blaming you, what's the temptation? Pass the buck, right? Well, if this wouldn't have happened. I mean, it's not my fault, people. And sure, you might successfully shift the blame, but you don't change the situation. I was reading a biography on a famous televangelist, and when he found out that the IRS was coming after him and everything began to disintegrate and crumble, do you know what he did? He curled up into the fetal position and remained in a catatonic state. He didn't get it together. See, David doesn't lose his head, and this is an essential element of a leader. Rudyard Kipling, in his epic poem, If, says this: "If you can keep your head when all about you are, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you," and then it goes on to say the epic lines, "Yours is the earth and everything that is in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son." Leadership is about composure. When there is a problem, you keep your composure. And great leaders keep their composure by going to the greatest leader. Here, David draws his strength from the Lord. No doubt he rehearses the promises that God has given him. He remembers how Samuel has anointed him as the king. He is not the king yet. That will happen in the future. Therefore, he can safely conclude that he will not be stoned. He remembers the time when God was so faithful to strengthen him to fight Goliath, how God was faithful to deliver him from Saul, how God was faithful to deliver him from all the different run-ins in the desert. He will not abandon him now. Now you compare this strengthening in the Lord and relying on the Lord with Saul. Remember, Saul had his own crisis of leadership in 1 Samuel chapter 13. All the Philistine armies were gathered to fight Israel. Saul musters his men, and he is told by Samuel to wait until the proper time when I'll offer a sacrifice, and then you can go to war. Well, the men start deserting Saul, and he starts wondering if he'll be able to hold the core of the army together. And so what does he do? Well, it's up to me. And he offers an unlawful sacrifice to try to raise morale. He tried to do it himself. He rejected the Lord because when the chips were down, he relied on who? On him. David takes the opposite tactic. Great leaders get it together because they are strengthened by the greatest leader. David rehearses the promises, the authority of God. And this is reflected in the next step that he takes. Great leaders get direction. Look at verse 7. "And David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought him the ephod to David. Now when Saul needed direction, what did he do? He went to the witch of Endor. In contrast, who does David turn to? Well, he turns to Abiathar, who, by the way, do you know why he's with David? Because Saul killed all his colleagues. And so Saul basically gets what's coming to him. What comes around goes around, right? So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and surely rescue." So using a technique that's unknown to us, David discerns the direction of the Lord, and there is a promise. David, if you do this, and actually it's even beyond that, David, do this, and this will happen. So you see what David is doing. He's submitting his will to the will of God. And when God reveals his will through divinely mandated means, he does something very important. He does it. He doesn't say, "God, if I do this, what will happen? What are my contingencies? God, what do you want me to do?" And he does it because he receives clear direction from God. Now, a lot of leaders will claim that they hear from God. One evangelist down in Tulsa claimed that a 900-foot Jesus told him to build a hospital. Others might say, "Well, God spoke to me, and this is what God told me to do." But friend, you should be very wary of anyone who claims to hear the voice of God. Okay, do you guys want to know how to hear the voice of God? I'm going to give you a quick lesson. If you want to hear the voice of God, this is what you do. You read the Bible out loud. When you read the Bible out loud, you will hear the voice of God. It is the Word where we hear the Word of God. Incidentally, one of the qualifications for elders who are to lead the church is they are able to teach. Now, why is it that they must be able to teach? Because they must have a grasp of the revelation of God. And if you can teach it, you at least understand it, agreed? And so when you look at leadership in family decisions, where does the Word of God come into play? You look at leadership in a company. Now, it may not tell you what product you should make, but it sure tells you how you should conduct your business, about paying your taxes, being honest, conducting yourself with integrity. Where a successful leader may not have a successful company, but they will have God's good pleasure upon them when they do it His way. Great leaders hear the Word of God. They go to the greatest leader for direction and for inquiry. And that is exactly what David does. So David goes beyond getting it together. He goes beyond getting direction. We move on to he actually gets it done. Look at verse 9. So David set out, and 600 men who were with him. Again, he asks, what should I do? And God says, do this. And David does it. Now, this is a remarkable statement. See, previously, all these men were planning on killing him. They were worn out from their grief. And David addresses them and says, men, I know that you have hiked 50 miles in 3 days. I know that you are emotionally exhausted from your grief. I know that you feel like I have failed you as a leader. But God has spoken to me, and He has told me that if we obey Him and pursue this band, we will rescue our wives and children. Who is with me? All 600 men follow David. They hike 16 miles to the brook of Besor, which is probably full of water and raging in light of the spring runoff. And these men look at that barrier, and 200 of them, and say, we can't go anymore. We're done. We can't possibly move, David. And David says, all right, you stay here. You watch the baggage. That will help us to move faster, and then we can find our families. He's confident that God is with him. And in the providence of God, who should be there but a man who is dying in the desert? And here we see the compassion of David. Bring this guy over to us. Let's revive him. We can't. He was not too busy to do acts of compassion. And you see how God rewards it. They have a conversation when this Egyptian young man comes back to life, essentially. And David said to him, to whom do you belong? And where are you from? He said, I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against Negeb of the Cherethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negeb of Caleb. And notice the special treatment here. And we burned Ziklag with fire. Now, those are fighting words, aren't they? They raided these other villages, but it's like they singled out David's village to burn it with fire. This young man admits that he manhandled their wife and children. He ripped them from their homes. He torched David's belongings. And a man of lesser composure would do what? Kill him. But David is too shrewd for that. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. So David takes a risk. In an act of decisiveness, he decides that if this man is left for dead by his master, if he doesn't want to go back to his master, then maybe he has some information where we can trust him. The Lord is with us. He made us this promise. We are going to act on it. Verse 16, and when he had taken him down, behold, the Amalekites, were spread abroad all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. They're in the midst of drunken revelry, enjoying the spoils of war, believing that they have successfully gotten away with it. David's men, they are tired, they are weary, but they are not drunk. We're using the element of surprise. They assault the Amalekite party, so to speak. They break it up. 400 cowardly men flee for their lives on camelback, and the rest of them meet the fate of the sword for the next 24-hour period. And what is the end? Look at verse 18. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. They got every last child and wife. They rescued them all. And David credits the Lord. Look at this. Look at verse 17. We're at the point four. Great leaders give credit. Listen carefully. And David struck them down from twilight until evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that was taken. David brought it all back. David also captured all the flocks and the herds and the people and drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Six times they mentioned David's name. No doubt they would have given David a Gatorade bath at the end of this, right? Way to go, David. They would have suggested that he hire an agent, go on a speaking tour to talk about the secret of his leadership. But David doesn't credit himself for the victory. Sure, everybody else credits David. These people who wanted to kill him now celebrate him. But listen to what David has to say later on as he engages some bitter soldiers. We'll get to that later. But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us." So who gave David the spoil? The Lord. Who preserved David's men? The Lord. Who gave the band into their hands? The Lord. So you see what David is doing. He's looking at all of this victory and he's saying, "This is not my victory. This is not something that I did. It's the Lord." He gives credit to whom credit is due. He echoes the spirit of Paul, who tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Well, the answer is nothing. It was God's revelation. It was God's work. It was God's power that led him to have this victory. All David did was follow the orders of the greatest leaders. And in humility, he deflects all credit to the Lord. You see, when you really acknowledge the greatest leader, humility is a natural overflow. We read in James 4:6, "But he gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble." When somebody is humble and they defer to God, they give God the credit, God is like, "I am going to give that person more because he's going to just reflect it back to me." David was a humble leader. He freely gave away the credit. But you also see that he gave away much more, that he gave generously. Look at verse 21. "Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David, who had been left at the brook of Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them." Here's a happy reunion. "We all made it. And look, here are your wives and your children, and obviously there's much more." You keep in mind, the Amalekites, they didn't just conquer David's city, they conquered other cities as well. They had extra spoil to go around. And you know that thing that happens with found money? Hobbit fans, Smaug's treasure, right? You become greedy for it. You feel entitled to it. And this begins to happen to some of the soldiers, where they begin to resent the fact that David is going to give an equal share to all these people who stayed behind and guarded the baggage. It's like, come on. They kind of echo the sentiment of the day laborers. Remember the parable of the day laborers where they all get equal pay? And the complaint of the people who worked first and had to work the longest was in Matthew 20:12. They complain, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and in the scorching heat? David, while these guys were massaging their blisters and resting and napping, we were engaged in hand-to-hand combat for 24 hours. And if you give them the same amount, there's less for us. They didn't deserve this. And here we see the shrewdness of David who avoids another potential crisis. He says in verse 23, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. Now there's three aspects to this. Number one, the plunder is a gift. The plunder is a gift. They did not earn this. It was given to them. And when something's a gift, you're not entitled to any of it. Secondly, the plunder wasn't the greatest gift. Remember when they were all down because their wives and children were missing? David didn't go up and say, "Guys, not only can we get our wives and children back, but think about all the money." Whoa, the money, well, why don't you say so? Right, they were motivated to get their wives and children back. Getting the extra booty or spoil or plunder, that was gravy. Are you really going to fight about this? Then thirdly, this victory was a total victory. It would be like the offensive line of a Super Bowl champion being upset that the punter who only played two games gets the same Super Bowl bonus. Are you kidding me? But every person is part of a team. Those who guarded the baggage allowed those people without the baggage to move faster and to strike and to win their victory. Same team. We're all unified in this. We all profit together. In all of this, you see that there is a shrewdness to David, that he understands that it's not about him, it's about blessing other people. And this spirit actually carries on where he doesn't just give all his people an equal share. He actually takes this plunder and sends it as a present to various villages, village leaders, and villages throughout southern Judea. All the places in 1 Samuel 30, 31, all the places where David and his men had roamed. These were people who were gracious, who provided to him. And David's saying, "I haven't forgotten about you. This is your victory too." No doubt some of them got some of their plunder back. In all of this, you see that David is not a king who takes. He's a king who gives. Remember the warning that Samuel gave the nation of Israel when they wanted to have a king like all the other nations? Remember what he says? In 1 Samuel 8, 11 through 17, he says, "Okay, you can have a king, but this is what's going to happen." He said, "This will be the ways of the king who shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be performers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to work. And he will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves." Notice the common word. He is a king who takes. But David, he is a king who gives. He is a righteous king who's not a taker. He doesn't exploit his people. He gives to his people. And we've seen kings who are takers. The Lord Acton once famously said that absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. And you see this in various African dictators. Consider Obiang Mbisogo of Equatorial Guinea. I'm going to read you a little summary of what kind of leader he is. State-operated radio declared President Obiang the country's God with all power over men and all things, and thereby he can decide to kill without anyone calling him to account and without going to hell. It's good to be king, right? Unlawful killings, government-sanctioned kidnappings, torture of prisoners by security forces, and even accusations of cannibalism has trailed President Obiang's regime. Forbes estimates his wealth to be around $600 million. He has used the oil boom to enrich his family at the expense of the citizens of Equatorial Guinea. We look at that and we cringe at the selfishness. But notice how David is not that way. For David is not about himself. It's about the people. It's about God's glory. And he doesn't see victory as a means of enriching himself or exploiting people. I mean, obviously, you look at the Allies when they defeated Germany after World War I. They really took it to the Germans in the Treaty of Versailles, blaming them, forcing them to admit total fault in the war, extracting $442 billion in U.S. currency right now as reparations. Even John Maynard Keynes, a British economist, said, you know, this is a little bit too much. They're about revenge and vindictiveness instead of trying to keep the peace. But David in his generosity makes it very clear that it's not about him. It's not about his glory. It's not about his enrichment. It's not about his fame. It's all about the people. And most importantly, it was all about his God. The reason why David was a great leader was because he made the greatest leader his leader. He got it together. He got direction. He got it done. He gave credit to God and generously gave to his subjects. It was all about honoring the greatest leader. And that will ultimately direct where a leader ultimately turns out. You look at Ernest Shackleton. For the greatness of his leadership in Antarctica, afterwards he struggled. He returned to Great Britain, where he found out that he was too old to join the war. He bounced from job to job to job and turned to alcohol and drinking and extramarital affairs. And then he rounded up the gang for one more chance of glory, but died of a heart attack on his way. Even this great leader had feet of clay because he did not trust ultimately in the greatest leader. David, as we shall find out, also had feet of clay where he violated many of his own principles in leadership. See, ultimately, there's only one perfect leader. You see, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came to earth in the midst of a crisis. Because of sin, this world has been cursed with suffering, disease, and death. And ultimately, the wrath of God loomed over all of us as we were children of wrath, where God, because of our sins, had to punish us, and that punishment was hell. There was a death sentence looming over us. But enter Jesus Christ. He was a man who was commissioned to do a very difficult task. Look at I'll just read it to you, Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. There's a crisis in humanity. Jesus received divine direction. And even though it was painful and difficult, there are many times where he had to fight to keep his composure, where he had to trust in the Lord, where in the Garden of Gethsemane he said, not my will, but yours be done. He went to Jerusalem with his face like flint, understanding that this would be the end of him, but he understood that he had to obey his Father's will. And while he was in Jerusalem, he was betrayed. Then he was wrongly accused. He was framed, so to speak. He was scourged with a Roman scourge, and he was hung on a wooden cross. And then the wrath of God turned on him. He endured all that suffering out of obedience. and then God raised him from the dead. That payment was paid in full, and now Jesus Christ can give generously salvation to all who ask. And what is it that he asks you to do to receive the blessings of his leadership? Is to make him your leader. You see, ultimately, we look at leaders in this earth, and they will all fail at some point in time. But if you want to enjoy the comfort of leaders, the blessing of a great leader, you have to give your life to the greatest leader. And when he is your absolute leader, you will enjoy the blessing of the perfect, greatest leader.